Morning, everybody. How you doing? Good to see everybody. Welcome into the warmth. Hey, guys. How you doing? Yeah. Mom said you got in late last night. I'm supposed to talk to you. Those aren't even my kids. So, my name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here. Brooks is off for a couple weeks, so he asked me some time ago if I was going to be in town for Thanksgiving, and I said, yep. So he said, take a couple swings up here. So I said, sure, we'll go on. He had the text. We're just going to continue on with our look at Luke, and he said, yeah, we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 10, chapter 11. You have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. It's a big passage. This is the biggest account of in the book of Acts. It's about Peter and Cornelius and the church spreading to the Gentiles. So we got a lot, and we're just going to put a few of the verses up on the PowerPoint at a time. You want me to talk about the Holy Spirit taking us out of our comfort zone, and I was away for part of the week in Chicago, and then got back and so started looking at the scriptures and things like that. We had an interesting conversation at dinner last night with the family, and had one of my sons who's going to Iowa, and he came home for dinner, and Mom said, well, Dad's going to preach tomorrow. He goes, Dad, you're going to yell at the men again? I said, I don't just yell at the men. He goes, yes, you do. That's what you do. He said, you yell at the guys. Dave Kirk uses sports analogies. Paul Hansen uses videos. And Brooks cries. And I said, but Brooks yells at the men. And he said, no, Brooks yells at everybody. And I said, you know, I said, am I getting into a rut? I said, you know, is that all I'm known about is yelling at the guys? And he goes, well, it's not a bad rut. So I said, okay, so this morning I decided, you know what, we're just going to change. We're going to embrace our inner rut. The Holy Spirit rocks the world of the alpha males, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And for you, this passage is a softball, so we're going to go after it. I love talking with men. Ladies, it doesn't mean that you can excuse yourself and then mask, go to the bathroom, and come back. But the principles are all the same, but yeah, I think a lot of this is going to be directed towards the men. So let's go ahead. We are going to start chapter 10 of Acts. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn there. For some of you don't, maybe look under the seat in front of you. Don't take someone else's Bible, but there's one from the church here. Anyway, we're going to start. Chapter 10, verse 1. He said, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man and one who feared God with many of his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish community, and he prayed to God continually. So here we start out the account of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is, he's a soldier. He's a centurion. He is a leader of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, a cohort was a battalion of about 600 men. So Cornelius, being a centurion, being a leader, like a general in an army, he's got at least one battalion of 600 guys, and he is from Rome, Italian cohort. He is stationed here and to keep the peace that Rome did. And so they're not necessarily engaged in a battle, things like that. He is there. He is overseeing this. His job is to keep the peace. Now, I would probably say when I look at this, and look at this text, if I were to give a description of Cornelius, I think of Cornelius as being a guy who's corporate. He's an executive. He's in charge of many people, many opportunities, many resources. He has got people that he profoundly influences. He's got people at his beck and call. He has got enough finances to take care of himself and his family. It also said that, you know, he's got this great reputation within the community. Even though he is a Gentile, he is a non-Jew, there is something about the Jewish community, something about the Jewish religion, something about the Jews and their relationship with the one true God that draws him in and says, you know, he gives money to the Jews. Sometimes it's translated as not only gifts of charity, but acts of charity. He's referred to as a devout man, and he prays to God. And so Many times, you would look at this guy and you'd just say, you know what, this is a guy who seems to have it all. This is a guy who seems to have it all. And you look at him and just say, boy, wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't I love to talk to him? But the truth is, many of us in this room would not care to talk to a person like that. You see, just like last week, we looked at Saul, and the message was on the Holy Spirit doing the impossible. How the Holy Spirit met Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish Pharisee, a zealot, who was bent on killing Christians, this new sect movement that was invading Jerusalem, and he was killing people, and on the way to Damascus, on his way to put people in prison, women and children in prison, where they would die, he meets Jesus. And Jesus did the impossible. And as we saw in the scriptures, there were some people like, are you sure, Jesus, you want me to meet with this Saul guy that you call Paul now? Because didn't you know his reputation? We thought it would be impossible for him to give his life to you. Many times we view people in corporate world the same way. Because we see them as someone who is, yeah, true, there are some in that world who they live extremely arrogantly. They prefer first class. They demand it. They want partiality to be shown to them. They love their reputation. They love their wealth. They love their power. They use it and they abuse it and those sorts of things. I had the privilege last year when I took my pastoral sabbatical to be part of a group of Christian business executives in Chicago. And I got to know some of these men who run very, very large businesses. They had been department heads at some universities and such. And to get the inner, to look at the inner life of what I think a good number of executives in the corporate world are going to, because they struggle. They struggle. They struggle in ways that maybe you and I aren't familiar with. See, some of these guys, they like the paycheck, they like the reputation, they like the power, they like the position, they like the attention, but they also know that the pressure is incredible. They have to perform. They also know that if this business or this industry fails, thus goes his reputation and really his livelihood and his life. They love the media attention, but they also know the media will turn on you in a moment's notice. And you can go from hero to zero overnight. They also know that many of their relationships with other men are incredibly superficial. They get together and they talk about business, they talk about bank accounts, they talk about politics, they talk about all sorts of things to escape sometimes the big vacuum that's going on in themselves, in their psyche and in their emotion, in their lives and in their heart. They sometimes lay in bed at night wondering if this third woman that they've married would really have married him in the first place had he not had $1 million salary. His kids go to the finest school in the nation, and yet his kids really do not respect him, and they can't wait to get out from underneath him. Every morning he gets up, he puts on the $800 suit, the expensive shoes, and puts on a false persona to go out and pretend that he's actually having a good time, yet when he lays in bed at night, he can feel the heart attack coming. His health stinks, his relationships are weak, his friendships are shallow, and he's got a huge void in his soul, and no one knows about it. The only people he can talk to about any of his problems is his therapist, and that's because he pays the guy to listen to him. Now, some of you people out there are saying, I have no idea what Gilbaugh is rambling on about. And there are some of you here this morning that are saying, this guy is reading me like a book. This guy, everything that he has said is exactly true in my life. My life seems to be one that has everything going for it, but if anyone would know either the struggles or the absolute chaos that's going on in my inner man, I feel that that would be greatly disrespected. Therefore, I'm not going to tell a single person. You may identify with Cornelius in a way that most of us can't, because most of us do not understand the pressures and some of the circumstances that you face. But my encouragement to you is that we're going to read Cornelius, a man who seems to have it all, is about to have his world rocked by the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to you that if I have read you like a book this morning, or if you're anywhere near that, a business owner, an executive, a department head, and you say, you know what, you're starting to get real close, I want to give you the same hope that your world can be totally rocked by the Lord Jesus Christ by the end of this day. This is what happens to Cornelius' life. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, it was about 3 in the afternoon, ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. An angel comes, speaks to Cornelius. He gives him a message. He said, look, I've heard what you've been praying about. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get some men. I want you to go to Joppa. There's a man named there named Peter. He'll have a message for you. And immediately, he obeys. The people who are under his influence, very much like him, he calls to him, explains the vision, and they take off. As what we're seeing right now, as we'll see in the rest of the text, is that the Holy Spirit is starting to draw this man to himself. He is starting to draw this man towards the one living God. The Spirit is working in this man's life. And at the same time, the omnipotent Holy Spirit is also working on another man whose name is Peter. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became very hungry and he was desiring to eat. But we'll stop there. We got Peter. The next day, Peter's in this household and he's going up to the rooftop. And this is about the lunch hour. People downstairs are getting something to eat. He's going to go up there to pray. Okay? This was a tradition of the Jewish people that they would pray at certain times during the day. It's noon. He's going to go up and he's going to pray. Okay? Peter, much like Cornelius, is an alpha male. He is a leader. He is an influencer. He is a risk taker. He is out there. When he speaks, people listen. But however, unlike Cornelius, Peter is not corporate. Peter is blue collar. Peter was a fisherman. Peter's got stuff underneath his fingernails. Okay? Peter knows the sweat of his brow. That is how he worked. Peter is not a Gentile. Peter is a Jew by birth. Peter is also one who has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been born again. He has been called to the Lord, and he has been sent out on a mission. He knows about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was called out of this religious system with its traditions and with some of its laws, called into Jesus Christ, and then he was sent on a mission. Jesus, probably unlike Cornelius, though, is probably characterized as extremely stubborn. We know that he was a Jewish believer, and as we look at some of his accounts in the New Testament, Peter had the spiritual gift of not only stepping in it, but then also putting his foot right in his mouth. He was impulsive. He was stubborn. He's probably like an ox. He was used to plow up some very hard ground for the sake of the church, and yet many times you needed a baseball bat upside his head to get him to change directions. Now, like some of you are identifying with Cornelius and say, I understand some of the pressures and some of the characteristics of the corporate world. Some of you guys out there are maybe a lot like Peter. You wouldn't say that you're stubborn. You wouldn't say that you're an ox. Your wife probably would. Your closest friends probably go, amen, okay? You would probably say, no, I'm confident. I just am well self-assured. But you see, even though many times I think we as Christians, we look at Peter and just say, Peter, you're always getting into trouble. And yet we also see that Peter was in Jesus' inner circle with the apostles. Peter, James, and John were kind of like the inner circle that were with Jesus, and they got to experience and see things that the others didn't. And in fact, Peter was considered the first among equals with the apostles. He was their leader. And with all his flaws, being a stubborn ox that needed a baseball bat, and with a lot of his nuances, Peter, the alpha male, the Jewish stubborn believer in Jesus, was being greatly used by the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who thought he knew everything was about to get his world rocked by the Holy Spirit as well. Let's read on. It says, he became hungry and he was desiring it, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. That's not low blood sugars. Jesus is going to be moving here. And he beheld the sky open and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter sees this vision. He sees this like big tablecloth, bedsheet, something, and it's being lowered down. And in it are all these animals. And a voice cries out, Peter, get up. Kill, grill, it's okay. Now Peter, hearing the voice of the Lord, saying, I want you to get up, and looking at all of this stuff going on, that I'm giving you the okay to eat all this stuff. Peter's response was typical. Peter says this, by no means, Lord. By no means. He's not just saying no. He's giving an emphatic no. His excuse, he goes, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Peter is referring to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The dietary laws of the Old Testament were given by God to the Jewish people for a number of reasons. One was for their health, because there were certain foods, certain animals, that God said, you know what, don't eat these things because they are considered to be unclean. If you eat these things, you'll probably find yourself full of disease because these animals are by nature unclean. They're bottom feeders, garbage feeders. They're on the low end of the food chain, okay? And all sorts of things that have been excreted by other animals, these have consumed and you can get sick. It was the gracious Father saying, no, the bag of M&Ms for breakfast is off the table. It's not good for you. Even though the other nations would eat this stuff, this is not for you. The other reason why God gave the dietary laws in the Old Testament was for a sense of identification, in that God's plan was that he chose Abraham from a pagan city, and he said, I'm going to call Abraham to myself. Abraham, out of you, I'm going to make a nation of people, the Jewish people. These will be my people, and what I want them to do is I want the world to see what it is for a people to be in a relationship with not just another God, not just a different God, not just a bigger God, but the one true God, while all the rest of the world is worshiping idols, false gods, listening to doctrines of demons, I am going to gather a people together to me so they can see what it's like to have a relationship with the living God. And I want you to be a distinctive people. And so many of these foods that these other nations eat and consume, some sacrifice to idols, some unhealthy, you be distinctive and you're not going to eat them. I want to draw attention to you as a people based upon your diet, and I want them to see what it's like to have a relationship with me. And the last thing is probably the most important thing, was it was to be a lesson. It was to be a lesson to teach the Jewish people a very important truth in reality. It was that, you see this food, don't eat this. It is unclean. It is inherently unclean. It is by nature unclean. You can take this pig, you can take this carp, you can take this crawdad, whatever you want, and no matter how you prepare it, it is unclean. You cannot wash it enough. You cannot scrub it enough. You cannot boil it enough. It is unclean by its nature. And if you start to consume that which is unclean, you're going to feel contaminated. And I want you to go through purification. Now, let's draw this out. There are things that are inherently unclean. Do you understand that? Yes. You want to avoid that? Yes. Do you see how repulsive they are? Yes. Good. Now let's take our attention off the dietary law. Let's go on to the moral law about what God is like. Do you read that? Yes. How do you feel? I feel wicked. I feel unclean. I feel despised. I feel guilty. Because the law reveals the nature of God and it shows the nature of man. It's like, you know what? I am by nature unclean. And no matter how many times I want to wash myself, I can't get clean. No matter how many times I go to church, my conscience is guilty. No matter how many times I want to do the right thing, I want to give alms to the poor, I want to walk grandmas across the street, I am by nature unclean, and there's nothing I can do to dress up my nature. What I need is what? A new nature. And that's what Jesus Christ does when he came. God came in the flesh. He lived a sinless and perfect life. And what did we do to say thank you? We nailed him on a cross. We butchered him. We murdered him. He was laid in a tomb that wasn't his own. 3 days later, just like he said and like the scriptures prophesied, he rose again. He was victorious over sin, hell, and death. And he offers a forgiveness, not only for our sins, but he offers to say, I will give you a brand new nature. You can be born again. You can become children of the living God. I will adopt you as sons. I will give you a new nature that now wants to serve me, wants to obey me, wants to help others, wants to worship me. And yes, even though we fail, there is forgiveness and there is restoration. There is a new nature. And Jesus Christ is starting to speak to Peter. And he's starting to say, Peter, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, all those things were nothing more than a shadow for the substance that's to come. And Jesus was it. And he's saying, Peter, that part is over. We don't need the lesson because the real one has come. And now enjoy everything that I've created. Because it's not what you eat, it's the nature that you have. And so he says, Peter, it is okay. Rise, kill, and eat. Can someone say bacon? Can someone say bacon? You want to say, Peter, you don't know what you've been missing, bro. Okay? There is bacon. You can get bacon air car fresheners. I tell people at the office, I said, as soon as I invent bacon-covered floss, man will have no more cavities. Okay? This is one of God's great treats to us. But again, a voice came to him a second time, and he said, Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Peter, what I have cleansed, what I've made new, do not consider it to be unholy. Don't consider it just to be common. Don't consider it to be discarded. What I have cleaned, it's now okay. This happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. You see what we're seeing happening, as we'll see in the rest of the text. God is preparing Peter to go out and be the first apostle to the Gentiles. God's plan was that I will bring this people, this Jewish people, I will make them a people unto myself, but his intent was that they are to be a light to the entire world, that this message of salvation, this message of restoration, this message that the creation can be once again reunited with the Creator, that there can be a cleanness, a forgiveness, a restoration, a transformation, is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and it's going to go out. Peter and Cornelius are being drawn by the same Spirit in different areas, in different cities, with different circumstances, and he's going to bring them in on a collision course to make a metaphorical paradigm shift in the church that's going to rock this world. You see, I thought Paul was supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You see, yes, that's true. Peter was the first one. Say, explain yourself, Greg. That's why God made football. Let me explain, okay? How many of you guys like to watch football? Good. All of you? Wives, do you like to watch football with your husbands? Good. We're gonna draw communication real close here. Okay. Kickoff. The receiving team. Who's the guy that's way in the back? He's probably the fastest guy in the team, right? Who are the guys right in front of him? Are they the fastest? No. There are about 3 or 4 guys. They make up what is known as the wedge. Okay, you familiar with that, guys? A lot of heads nodding. Good. Those that are not, they're asleep still. The wedge is, the idea was that when this line of guys would come down, that there'd be this wedge of guys. They would always lock arms, and then that was declared illegal because limbs were getting broken. And everything. But they would get together shoulder to shoulder, and they would form this little wedge, and they would bust through the line, and all of a sudden the guy who's the state champ in the 100 meters would run through in big yardage, okay? Very effective. And all of a sudden some defensive genius said, we need to come up with a solution to the wedge. And we came up with what's called as the wedge buster. The wedge buster is usually a second string linebacker, okay? Little large, little fast, but not needed. IQ of about 50. Because why? Because what he's doing is like, Peter, this is what you're going to do. Peter, you're going to run down there as fast as you can, and when you're at full speed, there's going to be about 3 or 4 guys running at you at full speed, and you need to blow the whole thing up. Okay? And when we score, Peter, later in the game, you get to line up, and you get to do it again. And by that time, his IQ is down to 40, and it's down to 30, and then it's down to 10, okay? You never hear the name of the wedge buster. You get to hear about those who came in after him through the carnage and the destruction of the wedge that came in and were successful. Peter was God's wedge buster, okay? And through that hole came Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus, and all these men who went in after him out to the Gentile world. Peter was the first apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter, like many Jews, despised the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles hated the Jews. They thought the Jews were good for nothing but to be slaves, and they enslaved the Jews. The Jews, however, looked down their noses at the Gentiles, and they thought they were literally worth nothing more than kindling wood to be stacked up and to wait for hell. They despised the non-Jews. That was not God's intent. They were to be a light to the nation, but they got caught up in their own silly man-made laws and traditions, and as a result, there was a distaste, and they would say, yeah, these non-Jews, these Gentiles, they are unclean. And Peter's going to learn a very valuable lesson that what God has declared clean, don't you dare declare it unclean. Because God is going to send the Spirit of transformation, restoration, to the Gentiles, and Peter's going to witness it firsthand. Peter's going to go back to the church in Acts chapter 11 and report to the church and say, what the Spirit did for us, I saw the Spirit do the same thing for the Gentiles. And who was I to stand in God's way? But as the Spirit is working amongst these two men, these two alpha males, drawing one to himself, preparing another for a message, you see, God, the Spirit, is also at work at a bunch of other people. There are some very, very important people who are also being prepared to hear a message. There's the crowd. You see, the scripture said that when Cornelius was told to go to get Peter, that he sent two trusted servants and a devout soldier. These were men just like Cornelius, Gentiles, devoted, influenced, disciplined, pagans, searching. And all they told him was, said, look, I want you to go. I had this vision. We have to go to Joppa. Verse 17 says this, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. That's hugely important, people. Let me read that again. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions. You know the Spirit's working, ladies, when guys will stop and ask for directions instead of saying, I got it figured out. No, you don't. We're lost. No, we got it. We got it. No, they asked for directions, and they came to Simon's house, and calling out, they asked whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said, behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, because I have sent them myself. God says, go downstairs. There's three men waiting for you. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one that you're looking for. What is the reason that you have come? When was the last time that some representatives of a cohort battalion came for Peter? It was in the garden, wasn't it? What did that battalion do? What did those soldiers do? They took Jesus and they murdered him. And Peter and the others ran. See, there's a different spirit working in Peter now because he goes downstairs because the Lord told him to go downstairs. He opens the door and there's some soldiers and some official-looking guys. And he says, what do you want? What do you want? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well-spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Peter opens the door and they said, look, we're Gentiles. Cornelius, a centurion, he received a message from God, said to come to you, get you, you have a message for us. Peter is beginning to understand that what God is doing is God is starting to reach out to the Gentiles, to reach out beyond his own Jewish traditions, that the Spirit is starting to work in an ever-increasing arc, if you would, than what he has experienced. You see, not only was it tradition, this was not the law, but it was tradition that as a Jew, you could not go to a Gentile's house. You would be considered unclean. But this is what Peter, who just a couple of verses said, Lord, I've never even eaten something unclean. Look what he's doing now. He said, and he, that's Peter, invited them in and gave them lodging. He didn't say, let me get my coat, let's go. He said, no, you guys come into my house. You come in here, you stay with me, I'm going to offer you lodging. This is a place of rest. This is a place of sleep. This is a place where you will eat, and I will take care of your needs. I will serve you. I will serve you. When they left, Peter had six circumcised believers go with him. On the next day, he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called them together with his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met with them, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter said, rise up, I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered, and he found many people assembled. Cornelius sends two guys and a devout soldier to get Peter. Peter goes back, takes along six guys just like him. Circumcised believers, followers of Jesus, Jews. While they're going to get Peter, Cornelius starts to gather his friends and his relatives and his close friends together. By the time Peter arrives, he finds the house is filled up with people. Peter was told to come and speak to Cornelius, and all of a sudden he finds he's got an assembly. You see, what the Spirit is doing is he is starting to use people to bring people for the Spirit to speak to these people. Let's do a little audience participation. I want you to think back to that time when you gave your life to Jesus, when you repented and you were given a new life. What was the means by which you found yourself confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness? Was it due to a special church program that was going on in your community? And because of that special church program, whether it was an Easter service, a Christmas service, some sort of community outreach, that there you heard the gospel and you gave your life to Jesus Christ. If that's your story, just raise your hand. Okay, not one. How many of you went to a citywide crusade or the revival meetings where they would bring in an evangelist and they would fill up a stadium full of people and the gospel was presented and it was there that you gave your life to Jesus? Anyone? Got a couple. How about because you heard of that there was a very gifted teacher who did a great job of proclaiming the Word of God, and you heard about his ministry, and so you went to his church, and you listened to his message, and because you had heard the reputation of this particular preacher, you sat and you listened, and all of a sudden you gave your life to the Lord. Was that anybody here? Got a couple. How many because you were sick and infirmed, you had desperate needs or something like that, and someone from a church came and helped meet that need, and they shared the gospel with you, and you got saved? Anybody? Okay. How many of you gave your life to Jesus Christ because a close friend or a relative sat down with you and shared the good news of Jesus Christ, and because it was that friend, relative that shared the gospel with you, that's how you received Jesus Christ? If that's your story, raise your hand. Raise them up high. I want everyone to look around. Many surveys have been done as to how Christians come to Christ. 70 to 90% of them say it was because of the work of a close friend or a relative that sat down with them and shared with them the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Someone is going to be proclaiming the good news, and Cornelius says, I want people to hear this. Peter is saying, I've got a message to preach to some people, some Gentiles. I'm bringing some guys with me. Cornelius is told to go get this guy to bring a message. He goes, I'm sending some other guys. This crowd is gathering. And yet church after church after church wants to put so much time, finances, and effort in special programs, special occasions. I'm not saying that they're bad, but by and large, since the beginning of the church back in the first century up until today that we saw verified by the number of hands raised, the most effective means of evangelism and discipleship for helping people to come to know Jesus and to grow in Jesus is because one of you sat down with them and explained who Jesus Christ was. Someone opened up the Bible, shared it with someone, and helped them to grow in their faith. If you are a new person here and you come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, what is your plan for discipleship? I say, I don't know. What is your plan? How much money are you going to give for the cause of evangelism of North Liberty area? I don't know. How much you want to spend? Do we have budgeted those things? Do we put time into those? Yes. But the great and most effective means of ministry into touching people's lives with the gospel, helping them to know who Jesus is, and to help them to grow in who Jesus is because someone close to them cares enough to involve themselves into their lives. When Peter came in, Peter gave a bold message. This is what he said. He said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross, but God raised him up on the third day, granted that he would become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Short, sweet, and to the point. There is a creator and there's a creation. We rebelled, we fell. He came into human history, lived a sinless life. We thanked him by nailing him to a cross, and yet because he was God, by his own power, raised himself from the dead, broke down the veil of separation between mankind and himself, offers us forgiveness, a new nature, redemption, and transformation. He arose, he walked with us, he instructed us, we're going to go, we're going to take this message out to everyone who believes. It was a bold message. It was a bold message. It was a bold message that Peter received, because after that it says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, those six guys, they were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Same thing that happened to the Jewish believers at the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Jewish community and 3,000 people were saved. In the next chapter, Peter goes back. He speaks to the church, and they said, you went in and you lodged and you ate and you dined with Gentiles? And he said, he explained to them what happened. He goes, if God therefore gave them the same gift that he gave to us after we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That was a bold message that Peter had to receive. It was a bold message Peter had to go back. It was a bold message to the world. Because after these people, these Gentile believers, they believed, they received the Holy Spirit, and they said, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter just to stay with them for a few more days. As soon as they believed, and as soon as they were transformed, they wanted to make a public declaration of what had happened. In a Gentile city, where the one true God was being replaced by all sorts of pagan gods, they went out publicly and declared their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. No hiding, No wishy-washiness. That's a word. Google it. Boldness. It wasn't a game to them. It wasn't fun. It wasn't a cool thing to do. It was new life. Their world had been totally rocked by the Holy Spirit, and they were going to make a public declaration of what God, the one true God, did in their lives. I need to ask a very, very important question at this time. I think it's critical. It's something I think we should have discussed for a long time. How many of you like really bold coffee? I mean the bold stuff. Dark roast, you know. Yeah. How many of you guys just cannot stand bold coffee? It's okay. Not to be judged much. Go ahead. Okay. Some people really, really like bold coffee. Some people do not like bold coffee. Now, how many really like weak, watered-down, putrid coffee? Okay, anybody? Got one in the back, heretic. Okay. Anyway, you know what I think of with weak, watered-down coffee? First of all, there are some that love bold coffee. There are some that don't. But there's really no one that likes watered-down coffee. You know what I think of with watered-down coffee? Church coffee. Not here. Not here. We grind our own beans, okay? I'd say we give it up for the church, the coffee ministry. Give them a hand. Yes. Okay. Too many churches. They go and find out what's cheap at Walmart. Let's put it in a big pot. Oh, we got guests. We've got people who have never been here. What do? Let's add more water to the coffee. Water it down. We got to serve more. They do the same thing to their messages. They do the same putrid thing to their messages. We've got guests. Don't be bold. We need to get a lot of people in here to serve up and to drink lukewarm, non-bold, watered-down theology, which is putrid. Many of us, if we were very, very honest with ourselves, are fearful. We're fearful of boldness because we're going to be misunderstood about being arrogant. I'm not talking about being arrogant. I'm not talking about being rude. I'm talking about boldness because in your life, the Spirit of God is working on someone in your sphere of influence, and He is drawing him near to Himself, and He wants someone to go and share a message. They may reject it, and they may warmly embrace it because they are like the centurion that needs to know the one true living God. Many times when we think about the Spirit, we think of the verse in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. And that is true. But that is not the only description of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of one that is rocked by Him. Oh, we're going to go this way. No, we're going to go back. I need to look at my notes better. Larry Totten, as a ministry, interviewed young atheists. He listed some of the characteristics of why someone embraced atheism, the belief that there is no God. He had found out some common denominators. One of them was that they had all really attended church. Their unbelief was not a reaction to Christianity. Their unbelief was not a reaction to Islam. It was not a reaction to Buddhism. It wasn't a reaction to New Ageism or spiritualism. It was a reaction to Christianity. They said that the mission and the message of the church was vague, that it did not connect Jesus Christ to life. Too many talks about being nice, doing social good, recycle, and social justice. The church offered superficial answer to life's difficult questions. They said church services were largely shallow, harmless, ultimately irrelevant, or as many of our teenagers say, boring. Okay? The other thing is that they highly respected those who took the Bible seriously. One young man was quoted, said, church came all about ceremony, hand-holding, and kumbaya. I miss my old youth pastor. He actually knew the Bible. They don't mind bold. They left because of watered down. Any of you familiar with an illusionist and a comedian named Penn Jillette? He's in Vegas a lot. He's on TV a lot. Very funny. A very outspoken atheist. This is what he says. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, people, and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? The man is spot on. What does the Spirit do in the life of a man? The Scripture says this, for God gave us a spirit that's not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Power, love, and self-control. It does something, brothers and sisters. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's not hiding. Courage is the absence of self that allows you to do things that are bold and effective in the lives of a believer and of an unbeliever because you tell them the truth in love. The year that I was with a group in Chicago of Christian business executives, I had missed one meeting with them, and it was the one meeting that I wish I never would have missed. We were on vacation, and the group decided that instead of Bible study, business principles, getting in each other's lives, and doing discipleship, they took a break. They went out boating on Lake Michigan, and on the middle of the week, on a Wednesday, they went down to a restaurant for dinner on Rush Street. If you're familiar with Chicago, Rush Street is an extremely busy, busy street. And they not only have a big restaurant, but they have a patio where they put tables because the restaurant gets so busy it spills out. And you sit at these tables out in the patio, and people are it's just wall-to-wall people and cars all over the place. And they were out on the patio. And one of the guys who goes to the restaurant frequently, he laughed. He goes, you know what? This place right here, this strip, this is called Viagra Alley. They said, why? And he goes, a lot of older CEOs and executives come here, and this is where the high-end prostitutes come. You watch. Sure enough, there were two guys sitting dressed very much like corporate, and up came a young lady in a very short dress, dressed really pretty, sat down, had a drink of wine, and then left with one of them. He said, that's her MO. And as they were talking and fellowshipping and having a grand old time, a young lady in a very short dress, dressed really sharp, came up to him and said, you gentlemen look like you're having a good time. Can I have a drink with you? Absolutely. Here's an empty chair. Sit down. Let's pour you a drink. So what are you guys all about? We are executives that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard about Jesus Christ? You go, that sounds canned. It is the absolute truth. And they sat and they told this young lady about new life in Jesus Christ. She shared when she goes, I've taken men back to my apartment countless times. I have never had anyone ever care for me or tell me anything that is this life-changing. And then, this is why I love alpha males that are redeemed. Can we pray for you? And she goes, I've never had anyone pray for me. He goes, this is how we do it. And eight guys stand up. Brooks is not the only one that gets to cry. And they lay hands on a prostitute. And at 5:30 during rush hour, in the middle of a restaurant with everyone watching, a bunch of alpha males redeemed by Jesus, they pray for her. Not just a short prayer. Eight guys are praying for her. And she left. And by the Spirit of God, she was a new woman. Her world was rocked. Her world was rocked because Jesus was preparing her. Jesus was preparing these men, and they were on a collision course for a rocked world. Let me ask you this. Are you ready to let the Holy Spirit rock your world? God wants to change this city. And he wants to use his Spirit and his Word and his people to reach out to all the nooks and crannies and zip codes in this community and have this place transformed one person at a time and to have their world rocked by the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. You have called us to yourself, and Holy One, you call us to a mission. And Lord, it matters not whether we are blue collar or whether we are corporate, whether we are alpha male or whether we are introverted and shy. You gave us a spirit that is not to be fearful, because you will replace our fear with yourself. And we ask that you would just bring people that you are preparing into our lives so that we may just simply, lovingly, yet boldly, offer your gospel. And that we will have the joy of not only seeing you be honored, but we do, Lord, want to see people's worlds rocked for the name and the hour and the power of our great Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you are dismissed. Go and be fruitful.